I would also like to extend a welcome you to today. It's a joy to be together, and as we have already sung the wonderful and amazing praises that are due to our God and King, He is our great Creator, and we rejoice, and any time we start singing about heaven, I just kind of get excited, don't you? One day, just think, you know, no scratchy voices, no off-key notes, perfect pitch, harmony, everything. We'll be rock stars. I mean, just thank you, Jesus, for the reminders this morning of His grace to us, and that we will be that heavenly choir one day. And encourage you, as you're here and online, that you would look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that your hope would be in Him, that you might have this joy, not just an emotional moment because you like the music, but because the Spirit of God has so impacted your life that you can't think or do anything that doesn't involve Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. That's our joy as God's people. And so let's continue to think of that theme as we read God's Word. Take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and then I'd like to pray with you and then look to this text. I'm going to read the entire chapter for a couple of reasons. The primary one, of course, is that we took a break last week. We had jumped back into Hebrews 2 weeks ago, Hebrews chapter 5. 11 to 14, as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews and the call of God that Jesus is better. And we're back now. We took a break last week. We looked at our theme text and message last week, encouraging you this year as we go into the world to serve others for the glory of Jesus Christ with the gospel. So those are things to keep in mind, but we want to come back to our regular series through the book of Hebrews. So let me read Hebrews chapter 6. Please follow along as I read God's Word. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that brings in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped this people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Amen to the reading of God's Word today. And as we pray, we want to keep in mind God's Word and that which it speaks to us here today, the reminder of the many needs and challenges that we are facing. Robert had mentioned earlier, of course, the volunteers needed for programs as we reopen and as the Lord allows us a more healthy, shall we say, environment in which to carry on ministry. Pray for those needs. Pray for the various ministries we have. Robert mentioned the announcements, and I'll just kind of reiterate the importance of this. On February 19th and 20th, but primarily February 19th, for our spiritual enrichment weekend time, We do have our little conference. We had it a couple years ago and for several years in a row, but the pandemic kind of put an end to it for last year. I want to just encourage you online here is, I'm not sure what your Saturdays are like, but if you want to set aside one day to find great encouragement, February 19th, plan to be here 9 a.m. to 2 p.m. As I said, you can register online and get in there. More details will come as to the sessions. We always try and bring great speakers in. They just happen to be our friends as well, which is pretty cool. But it's a great day of God's Word, encouragement. You know, someplace you pay a lot of money to go hear these guys speak. It's free here. And we'll even feed you if we're allowed to do that on that day. So I just want to strongly encourage you to be part of that. A fellowship, Q&A times. It'll be good help as we grow as Christians into maturity. So encourage you to do that and put that plug in online. You can go and say, just go on our regular sign-in registration site and put your information there. And if you have any questions, Robert and I, we will be glad to answer them for you. We're just excited about these opportunities that we have. So in all of this, let's take a moment then to give thanks to the Lord and to pray for His wisdom and grace in these matters. Heavenly Father, it's difficult in many ways to think about the glories of heaven when we're so caught up, understandably so, in the muck and the mud and the mire of this world. We find ourselves in the midst of pandemics, challenges, death, sorrow, violence, mental strain, any number of effects of the fallen world in which we live. And it really is easy sometimes to get our focus off of that which is of eternal glory. So, Lord, I pray that in this moment, even as we've read your word and reminded that we have this as an anchor for the soul, the surety of God's promise, that we would see the glories of heaven, even in our eyes and ears now, Father, to behold the wonders of God's grace, the majesty of who He is, the staggeringly beautiful vision that He brings to us, and one day we'll be in your presence. But Lord, in the midst of this muddy world, we thank you that Jesus is the one who cleans us up, who sets us up that we might serve Him. We pray that your grace might be known amongst your people here today, that we would see, Lord, the call of God in our hearts to serve you here, that we with joy and delight pursue holy lives, sharing the gospel with others, fulfilling the theme for this year, as it were, to commit ourselves to going into our communities to show the extraordinary love of Jesus Christ, the true heart of Christianity, and do it with a passion for the glory of our Heavenly Father. Lord, may we be enjoying to do that even today as we gather to worship, to see the glory of the one true God. I pray that your hand would be upon your people today. Lord, that those who are struggling with various illnesses, difficulties in life, Lord, they would find their peace and hope in you. That you would bring care and comfort to those who have lost loved ones, who are still battling through the struggles of understanding why and wherefore and all the difficulties in between. We pray for those, Lord, who are right now going through wonderfully blessed times. Doesn't seem to be a problem in their lives. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that your hand would be upon your people as well in that way, that they would attribute all of these blessings to you and know that whether it be that which we have enjoyment or those times of challenge and discipline, we'll know that, God, you are working all things out for your glory and for our good through Jesus Christ. And, Fathers, we'll open your word. We know the challenges are already there. How to understand and put your word into practice. Help us now to hear the word of God and give glory to God through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you still have your finger in Hebrews chapter 6, as we just read that section. Today, we're really going to, God willing, look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. But the next little while, we'll be going through, of course, our regular studies through the book of Hebrews. And as we're approaching this text, I was thinking through that, sitting at my desk this week and wondering through where we would go with these things, challenging as they are. And I got to think of it in light of the ongoing pandemic. You know, one of the things that has really impacted me over these last 2 years, and I say this all honestly, is I've had to rethink, or shall we say recalibrate, some of what I thought I knew about healthcare, diseases, and all the things in between. You go into these kinds of things thinking you know a lot about something. And at least for me, I get partway in and I realize I don't know nothing. And so we go to that ever wonderful place of truth, the internet, and we do our research and discover all these things that other people say they know, and we say, now we know. And then we talk to our real doctor, we discover, oh, I guess I don't know quite what I thought I know. And on it goes. And we need to now, that's not a bad thing. That is, we need to rethink these things so we know the truth in many matters, and it's good for us to rethink things. But hopefully, we've learned some new manners and how we care for others in these things. But the point is that we need this sort of recalculation, if you will, or a re-understanding of what we thought we really knew. And sometimes that's what we need to see within our context as Christians. To learn and know and understand what we thought we knew and maybe a little different. It's always good for us to come to God's Word and saying, I don't want my own personal bias to dictate what I think here. What does God's Word say? And allow that to speak to our hearts that we might live and grow in a way that will honor Him. You may have already noticed we're coming to a text that puts that to the test. It challenges us to understand what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, what it means to have God's love in my life, and how this all plays out in, as I said earlier in the prayer, the mud and the muck and the mire of this world. So think of that with me as we turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And let me just bring you up to speed again on where we've been. The theme, of course, for Hebrews that we've had, Jesus is better. We're seeing the superiority of Jesus Christ in all areas. Just the writer of Hebrews is pushing Jesus to the very forefront of our minds. Even as we sang in some of those songs about the Jesus Himself, and forever we will delight and glory in Him. He is the center point. He is our desire. He is our delight. It's all about Jesus, right? Everything is there. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing as he brings us through this book, and he's been showing us just point after point. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. He's better than the covenant. He's better than all these things. And even in chapter 4, in the early part of chapter 5, Jesus is a better high priest. Better than what Aaron had in the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because he sits solely above them all, and he comes in the line of Melchizedek, not Aaron. And all of a sudden you look at, wait a minute, who's this Melchizedek? He's this mysterious figure that shows the superiority of Jesus in his role as priest. And you'll notice in your right reading of Hebrews, in chapter 7, the writer will pick up that theme of Melchizedek again. But here in between, he's come to the point where he realizes that these readers, most of them, are not prepared to understand the deeper understanding of Melchizedek because they're still stuck, as chapter 5, 11 to 14 says, still stuck feeding on the basic milk. They're not eating the good food so they can understand these things. So before he gets to Melchizedek, he wants to take them back and do a few things. He wants to shame them. In chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 3, he shames them for their lack of progress in the faith. He wants to warn them. In chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, he brings a devastating warning, which we'll look at here today. In verses 9 to 12, that latter part of the chapter, he begins to encourage them that everything will be okay if we know and love Jesus Christ. And then in verses 13 to 20, he assures them. So like any good preacher, teacher, there are warnings, there's the shame, if you will, but there's also the encouragement and the assurance of Scripture. We're, Lord willing, going to get to that part next week. Today, it's my duty to give you the shame and the warning. So if you can handle that today, then we'll just trust the Holy Spirit to do the work and not the bellicose pastor that roars from the stage here, but the Spirit of God who begins to work in our hearts so that we'll see the truth here. And God's Word will be our guide to that end. So pick up your Bibles and go to chapter 6. Again, this is kind of in the middle of the section where he's shaming them. We've talked about that in verses 11 to 14. But here in this point, as he brings to our attention, the first three verses, in the midst of this shaming, as we use it, he wants to remind us that we need to be moving forward, that we need to be progressing in our faith. Again, he talks in verses 11 to 14 that you're still on milk, you can't take the solid food. He picks up in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us move beyond elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. His point is really helpful here because the primary exhortation of this section, going back to chapter 5, verse 11, is moving forward towards spiritual maturity. In essence, if you go to pretty much anywhere in the Apostle Paul's writings, you will find areas where he wants them to, as he says, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior. There's a desire in the Scripture, and emphasis is made that as Christians, if we're born-again believers in Jesus Christ, that we cannot simply stay in that infantile state. That if we're truly going to be those who follow Christ, if we want to show that we are actually born again and not just professing Christians, we need to grow in our maturity. Now, we talked about that at great length 2 weeks ago, but it's the emphasis that goes on here because of the need for them to move beyond this. And all of us need to put us in that sort of listening box for a moment and ask ourselves, where am I in my Christian faith? Now, I know working with a couple of you, some of you are very brand new Christians. Some of you are just on the cusp and you're seeking, you're thinking through these things. So you can be forgiven for not knowing a lot of Bible truth because you just found it. But a lot of you here have been Christians for a long time. I'm 60 years old. I know, I don't look a day over 59. It's amazing how this hair just stays so whatever. I was saved when I was 16 years old. So that's a lot of years in between. I need to look at myself and say, Clemens, when you were first born again, have you grown in maturity to this stage? No, I think I have. I hope I have. You can tell me if I have or not. If I'm immature, tell me. But the process is, where are we going here? Not perfection. Perfection comes in heaven. But there needs to be, as sanctification takes place in us through the Holy Spirit, that we grow. We actually become more knowledgeable of the Scriptures, more understanding of the truth, more able to apply it to our lives. Isn't that right? That's what we need to see. So I encourage you, and this is one of the reasons why we spend so much time in God's Word. Because the only place you're going to grow is if you're in God's Word, through prayer and fellowship. That's how we will grow. That's a wonderful thing to do. And that's the concern that the writer has here, that we might grow in this. So if there's the sort of the elementary or foundational principles, what are they? He notes them for us here. It's not a comprehensive list, but go back to our text. Because he says in verse 1, move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. What are they? He gives them in three little sets, three little pairs, three little couplets if you want. The first one is all about repentance and faith. Look at the text. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. And so the first thing he says, look, you should know this, repentance and faith. In fact, in order to become a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to understand something about repentance. Turning from your sins and putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone. We exercise faith in Him. It's a basic element of the faith. It's important, it's basic, but we need to move on that foundation beyond these things. Notice the second one, the washing and laying on of hands. Again, as the way the author puts it here, instructions about cleansing rites, and you might have a little note in your Bible that says it could mean baptisms here, and the laying on of hands. So whether it's Jewish washing rites or systems, or it actually means baptism, basics about what they need to understand, the laying on of hands here throughout the Scriptures as well is often seen as a symbol accompanied with the Holy Spirit on commissioning someone to service, or the Holy Spirit guiding the prophets and so on. This is the idea of the laying on of hands. And these are just basic things he's referring to them here. The third one there is resurrection and of the dead and eternal judgment. Again, it gives it there very clearly. Verse 2, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. In fact, the resurrection of the dead is very much contained within the judgment. These are basic truths. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection and judgment and all these principles that are there. And so these are the things that lay the foundation. In other words, if a person becomes a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, then we want to give them a foundation to start. So we share them through a Bible study or a discipleship. They learn the basics of Christianity. What is faith and repentance? What is the Holy Spirit? How do we understand all of these things? There's the foundation. As I made a point earlier, we don't want to just stay there and keep coming back to that, back to that, back to that. The author says, move beyond those. He doesn't say get rid of them. They're the foundation. But you need to move forward. The foundation's always there. You might refer to it, come back to it, of course, but we're growing to higher things. And that's what he calls them to do here. And I like verse 3 because it just reminds us here that all of this still is part of the sovereign purpose of God. And God permitting, we'll do that. With a desire in our hearts to grow, God permitting, we will become mature believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, you could look at that very statement and saying that's is one of the elements that's at the very heart of Faith Baptist Church. That part of our mandate is to see men and women, boys and girls, people of all ages and backgrounds, come to saving faith in Jesus Christ so that we might disciple them in the faith, that they might grow in maturity, that maybe they may become grown-up Christians, if you will, so they'll be useful in sharing the gospel and everything else. That's part of our mandate. And that's because it's the Scriptures. It tells us this you must do well. And that's why Robert and I and the other leaders in the church spend much time trying to figure out how to take God's word to apply to people's lives so they might grow. You know why you need to grow? Because it's a really wicked world out there. Have you noticed that? It's not a wicked world if you're just willing to go along with the flow. If you just want to follow the society, you'll go along just fine. But if you want to stand up for Jesus Christ, it's not going to be easy. It's going to get ugly. And so, think with me for a moment. You're going into the ugly, sinful world as a baby or as a strong, armor-equipped, mature believer. Which one do you want to be? Well, we know what we want to be. We need to get there. We need to grow in maturity together. And the fellowship of believers, we encourage each other. We take each other along. In fact, I really like the way that it's put here, because if you look back in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, he's pointing to them. Notice how he says, he talks about, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. What does he say in verse 1, chapter 6? Therefore, let us move forward. He's pointing out to them, here's the problem, but he says, let us move forward. He's not saying, now you get on your horse and get moving. You grow in grace. He says, let us, author included, preacher included, and together move beyond these things. See how wonderful that fits? It means that we are really a family. That we're not seeing someone come to Jesus Christ and kind of leave them, okay, you're on your own, hang in there, do the best you can. We say, come along with us as we grow together in God's grace. Isn't that an encouraging thing? I don't know why the image just came to me as, you know, like this men's retreat we might have here. You know, there's a fireplace there, and it's cold outside. We gather there, young men together with older men, experienced men in the Word, young men in the faith. We gather around there. We open the Scriptures, and there's a warmth coming from God's Word that enraptures our heart in such a way that we feed on this. I love this. I talking to one of our leaders the other day, and we had an appointment or a meeting, and praise God, he called me to apologize. And he said, sorry, Pastor, I was in the Word, and I lost track of time. And 2 hours later, he thinks, oh, I better call the pastor. Man, you want to get lost in the Word, you don't have to call me at all. Do you see how rich that is? That's growing in maturity. And the author calls for that because coming up in just a moment here is a devastating warning. If we're not. The point as we leave this statement here is the need to have the foundations, but also to move beyond those so that we might become all that Christ wants us to be. But go to verse 4. And notice with me here the what we'll call the dangers of apostasy. We want maturity, but there's the reality that within the church collective, there are those who are truly born again, there are those who aren't. Some say they are, but they're not truly born again. This collective of people here, and the warning comes to them. Let me pick up again, read it for you again, and just see how devastating, if not a bit confusing, this warning might be. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of God, the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Let me stop there for a moment, because this is the first part of it, this whole danger of apostasy. We look at this phrase, text, and we're going to try and unpack it a little bit here and think, oh, okay, maybe I'll just go to chapter 7. We'll just leave that there. I'm not really sure what that says. I kind of don't like what it says, and it might say something I don't like, so we'll just kind of leave it there, and we'll go on to the next thing. No, we don't do that. All God's Word is inerrant and perfect, and all the so we go to that, and then we discover that it's really kind of an encouraging thing to come out of this. Because what it says about the character of God and what it says about the nature of salvation for those who love us. So here's what I do when I look at these texts of Scripture, all of Scripture, is we employ basic principles of exegesis, if you will, that we allow the clear text to explain the unclear text. In other words, if you're reading through God's Word and you come upon a text that is very confusing, or it seems to be saying that something that you don't think it should, you don't build your whole theology and perspective around that one verse. You find other verses, clear verses, helpful verses, that you bring them all together, reading that verse in the context of the paragraph, the chapter, the book, and so on. You pull that all together, then you come to some conclusions. Maybe tentative ones till you get more information, but conclusions nonetheless. And so that's what I do here. I always take God's Word at face value, because what God says, He says. Now, of course, when you get to some texts of Scripture, both Old Testament prophecy and some of Revelation, lots of picturesque language, so what are we going on here? But we always take God's Word as truth. What does verse 4, what's the first three words in the NIV there? It is impossible. Is that what God means in this text? Absolutely. It is impossible, and then later on it says, if someone falls away, to come back to repentance. So whatever goes in between, something is impossible, right? There's something going on here. So how do we understand that and all of these things coming together here? That's what we want to see here in terms of the warning. Now, when you look at this warning, there's a number of options that are offered. So you do your reading and so on. You got your study Bible, and it might have little, you know, options noted in there. That tells you one thing, that maybe nobody definitively has the right answer, so here's some options. But when you start to pare it down, you get to understanding what's going on here. Because that's the difficulty, is trying, how do you understand which, is it true? Because there's three options here that happen. I'll just give them quickly. Some people think it's hypothetical. Some people say, no, it's true believers who lose their salvation. No, it can't be true believers, so it must be something else. So which one do you take there? Well, it's kind of all over the place here. But the only way to illustrate for me is this way. You think of it this way, that you're heading on your trip to Florida as a family. It's wintertime, so you're going down to Florida, see the nice sunny beach, and you're just passing from Pennsylvania into Virginia, and it's just going nuts in the van. The kids are being crazy. You're hungry. You got to find a hotel, and it's going nuts. And you finally, as dads are prone to do in a rash moment sometime, you pull over and you say, you kids, if you don't settle down right now, I'm going to turn this van around and go right back home this minute. And then silence, and the 15-year-old, he says, Dad's bluffing, he's not worried about it. He goes back to listening to his iPod. The 10-year-old, he's in tears because he's not sure if this is true. Is this true, this warning we're getting here? I might not get to see Mickey. So he's all but panicking. The 13-year-old, she's there, I don't care anyway. I didn't want to go on this trip in the first place. And then there's your wife. She's looking at you, those eyes bulging out with two thoughts coming out of her mind. Are you nuts? We just put down $3,000 for this trip. And my mother was right about you, she's thinking at that point. So in that moment, what's going to happen? Pick your option. Is Dad bluffing? Are we not going to get to see Mickey? Are we going to sleep in separate bedrooms when we get to the hotel? I don't know. It's all on the table. That's kind of what we see here, although it's a much more serious matter before us. But I think we can at least kind of come to some understanding here. The first one I mentioned is hypothetical. Some commentators and others say, well, it's just a hypothetical point that's being made here. Robert reminded me in between the services, great, he's my tutor, so I go back to him between services and say, okay, how do I get this right next time? And he reminded me, you know, hypothetical, like when Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he's concerned for his nation, the Israel nation, he says, you know, I'd be accursed if I could, that they might be saved. Well, that would be hypothetical words. He knows it can't happen, but this is what he feels like. And so some people might look at it in that context here, that it's just hypothetical. It doesn't really going to happen. He just wants to scare them and warn them in this way. And some hold to that, but I just don't see the text doing that. I don't see this as hypothetical language at all. I think it's a real warning that is given to us here in the clear teaching of Scripture. The two that tend to fall into play more often is, well, number one, these are true believers because of the language, that actually who have repented and believed and are children of God, but they fall away. They lose their salvation. They don't go to heaven, whatever you want to put it. Now, that's a devastating thought, isn't it? Now, that argument does commend itself in one sense. Look at the wording that's used here. It says, those who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age. Aren't those all phrases that we would clearly assimilate with talk of salvation? Isn't that right? Tasted the Holy Spirit? I've tasted the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells within me. They're always there, so it could commend that, saying, this really seems to be here, someone who is truly born again in that way. And as much as it's hard to figure these things out in the Scripture, I really can't hold to that personally, and here's why. Because then when I read, again, many other texts of Scripture that come to play here in this, I begin to see that our salvation is based entirely upon God Himself and His purpose in my life, not upon what I may or may not do in my world. So it starts with His character. And then you begin to look at other texts of Scripture that begin to remind us of the incredible nature of God's grace, that once we are a child of God's, He will never let us go. Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What does nothing mean? It means absolutely nothing. We can't put little asterisks there and saying, well, nothing except you do this or do that. So we have to take that into consideration. But the one that strikes me as so helpful is John chapter 10. And I'd like you to turn there with me for just a moment. John chapter 10. Again, there are other texts. And if you'd like to engage in further discussion after we're done here, absolutely, we'll open up the Scriptures and go through this. But this is where I sense the Scriptures teaching us in this regard. We'll get to the warning in a moment, but notice in chapter 10, I want us just to see here what Jesus Himself, what He thinks, if you will, about the nature of our relationship with Him. In John chapter 10, go all the way down to verse 28. Now, in this section, you may notice in chapter 10 that Jesus has been giving us the Good Shepherd discourse, as it were, talking about Him as the Good Shepherd. That's key to this point. In verses 22 and following, the Pharisees and others are coming along, and they're trying to get rid of Jesus. And they're saying, look, stop goofing around. Tell us who you are. Are you the Messiah? They want to know, because they want to kill Him. And He says here, Jesus said in 25, I did tell you, but you did not believe Me. The works I do in My Father's name testify about Me. Now, there's His admission to being Messiah, the Son of God Himself. That gets Him in trouble. They want to stone Him, next verses. But verse 26, but you do not believe Me because you are not My sheep. My sheep listen to My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. Now, just focus on this section just for a moment. I want you to see this principle here. It says, you work through the Scriptures, we have to give answer to what Jesus, this is what He's saying, okay? This is what He tells us as Scripture about His relationship for us. He says, they don't believe Me because you're not My sheep. Who are the sheep? Well, you look in the Scriptures, the sheep are seen always as the elect of God, the chosen of God. The goats are the ones who are dispersed into perdition, into condemnation. He says, you don't believe because you're not My sheep. Verse 27, My sheep listen to My voice. I know them and they follow Me. The irresistible call of grace. My sheep know My voice. They hear it and they follow Me. I give them to eternal life. Verse 28, who gives them eternal life? God does. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. Now, irrespective of any other text of Scripture, we have to understand, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that salvation is because of Him, correct? I give them salvation. He says, they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. Again, wherever we want to talk about the nuances and the difficulties, they're there, I get it. But it seems to me the clear teaching of John chapter 10 is that if, big if, that we are one of the sheep chosen by God, saved by grace, faith and repentance alone, if we are truly one of His, then we will never perish, right? If we are one of those, we will have eternal life. No one can snatch us out of His hand. Is that what the verse is saying? It seems to me that's what's there. Again, we can pull out other verses. I just want us to see the clear teaching of the text here because I think it's significant. If we want to see the text in Hebrews as somehow relating to us that true believers, not false believers, not just people who profess faith and do all these things, true born-again children of God can actually truly lose their salvation, be cast into hell, have to deal with John chapter 10 and other texts. Because what you're saying now is maybe Jesus wasn't quite right. He said, you will never perish. He said, you will have eternal life. He says, no one can snatch you from me. I guess that's not true. Do you see where this is running? I want us to be careful with these things because I'm not God, but Jesus makes it very definitive here and even goes further than that. Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He's greater than all. No one can snatch us out of his hand. Wouldn't that indicate to some level that if we're truly children of God, then nothing can separate us from that relationship? It has to be, I would humbly submit. Because that's the nature of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He saves us by his grace. He keeps us. Now, chew on that a little bit, and our time won't allow us to keep on going here, though it would be a lot of fun to keep going through this point. I want us at least to see in that context that the Scriptures may not allow for that interpretation. Now, let's figure out, well, what does it mean? Because this is very much connected to that. I've already mentioned, I believe, it says impossible means impossible. Someone in this section here, if you will, in this context, if these things happen and they fall away, they cannot return to repentance. Well, who will they be? Well, the short answer to me is, it's those who are, for instance, referenced in Matthew 13, 22 and following, which is the explanation of the parable of the sower. The seed goes on to various kinds of ground. Some is just eaten up right away by the birds, but others, a couple kinds, it starts to go deep. And it shows seemingly some life there. But eventually it gets choked up by the thorns and it dies away. Well, there is one that falls on the fertile ground. It grows up like the others, but it keeps growing because it's a true seed has gone in there and it comes to fruition, unlike the other ones there. It seems to me that we're coming into that context here. Look at those phrases again. Tasted of the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. These are things that I firmly believe that by God's common grace, many people feel these things. The Word of God and its impact upon people's lives. The taste of glory and all these things, these visions of what's going on here. Many people run to these things. Many people come to want to follow Jesus, and they might express that. They'll walk an aisle. They'll say the prayer. They'll do all of these kinds of things. But what we find in the Scriptures, very clearly here and elsewhere, is that it is only those who persevere to the end. And if we were to argue further here, it's those who are truly the children of God that will persevere, not because of their own strength, but because they're held by whom? The sovereign Lord who saved them. If there are those who come a long way but do not truly know the Lord, look what it tells us in the text. If they fall away, they cannot be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. The picture here is that whatever class of individual this is, it seems that they have taken on the faith of Jesus Christ. They've followed all these things they put on there, but they've rejected it. They've finally turned away from it. And it's as if they're putting shame upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, make him have to suffer all over again. They cannot come back to repentance because of their hearts of sin. And so the reality is we say, well, Pastor, you know, can God not save anybody? Of course he can. But in this instance, the reason they cannot come back to repentance is because of their own faulty hearts, their rejection of God, their crucifying, re-crucifying of Jesus altogether, and God chooses he will not receive them because they have rejected these things. Now, again, our heads start to swim, so let's just take a breath, take a drink of water if you've got your bottle there, and we'll pour with some of these things next week as well because we look into the wonderful realities of the blessings of God and why I think what we have here are those who are false professors of faith and not truly believers. Because verse 9 says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. The idea, I think, for the writer of Hebrews here is those here, I know with you, I'm trusting that better things, these are not you. You will not suffer this fate. But if we heed the warning correctly, some will need to see, am I truly a believer in Jesus Christ? The challenge is very similar to many other texts of Scripture, but I want to leave it there to settle in and think through this. If that's the case, then, what do we do about this text? How do we manage the implications of this dire warning? Is this warning for us? Absolutely. You look at verses 7 and 8, we won't really get into that today here, but it's just the illustration. In verse 7, it uses the agricultural illustration. Rain falls on the ground here, it says, drinks in the rain. It comes to fruit. It brings blessing from God. The same rain falls on the land that produces thorns and thistles. It's cursed. In the end, it's burned. You recognize that the Spirit of God speaks His truth to all people. It falls here and there and so on. Then some of it doesn't live and it dies off. Some of it lives and grows and brings the blessing of the Lord. The reality here is, let's make sure we know who we are. I think that's the point I'd like to stress here as we draw this to something of a conclusion for the moment here. Because of this warning, because of the nature of what's going on here, let me suggest a couple of things in light of that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us." The picture there in 1 John is about those who reject God, primarily the day of the Antichrist and so on. They went from among us, but they were not part of us. They were not truly one of us. If they belonged to us, they would remain. But by their leaving, they show that they would never belong to us in the beginning. The reality, folks, is that in this world of sin, many people can make claims for Jesus and say they follow Jesus, and really aren't. History shows full of people who have rejected these things. They seem to be following the way, but they fall off to the wayside. They truly never were born by God's grace. They loved the things that came along. They enjoyed these things. They felt much emotion to these things, but it seems that they truly never came to saving faith. So what do we do with this warning? First, we should all heed the warning and be sure of our salvation. Heed the warning. Don't dismiss it. Well, I'm one of the elect. I can't get lost. I don't need to worry about this. Please let's not do that. Peter says very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Make sure of your salvation. In other words, take heed of the warning and saying, well, what about me? Am I truly a believer in Jesus Christ? Do I need to profess faith in Him, as the pastor said today? Do I need to step back and say, well, does my life show that I'm a believer? Or is this all just a game I'm playing here? We need to be serious about these things and with the Holy Spirit answer that in our own hearts. I like the point here that Peter makes. If you do these things, if you confirm these things, you will persevere. You won't stumble and you will reach the end. In other words, the reality is that God will bring His true children home. But be sure. Find out whether or not you're in the faith. Secondly, heed the warning and stand firm in the Lord. Heed the warning and then stand firm in your faith before the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Question, who began the good work in you as a Christian? Jesus Christ. Who will take it to the end? Jesus Christ. You might say, well, Pastor, you know, I've got to work hard in the sanctification. Absolutely, all that's there. You have your task that God's given you to grow in grace. But if you get to the end, it's not because you were such a good Bible reader, because He's such a great Savior. Be sure of these things, heed the warning, and stand firm in the Lord. Know that there is your truth. Even when we can't understand all the different conundrums and nuances here, our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And finally, heed the warning and rest in the assurance of His grace. Rest in His assurance, not in your own strength. Don't sort of get lazy, but rest. Is God's word true? Am I His child? Does He love me? Am I a wayward sheep sometimes? Absolutely. But God is taking me home. And He's doing everything here for us. We need to rest in the assurance of His love in that way. One last text, and then we'll be done. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. John chapter 6, 39 and 40. Again, this is the bread of life discussion that Jesus is having here. Let me go back to verse 35. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All those the Father has gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to the will of the Father who sent me." Verse 39. And this is the will of him, the purpose of God, who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Is that a promise of assurance? Is that the reminder there that we can rest in the assuring grace of God? Doesn't we sit around? We get active because we love him, we serve him, we pursue these things, but we trust him because he sovereignly saves those whom he will. Oh, it's a real warning. We should heed it. But as we heed it, trust in Jesus to lead us through it, and in such a way that he will be glorified through our lives. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you. We appreciate today your word and the difficulties that we have sometimes managing our way through it. So, Father, be gracious to us, that you help us to understand the truth, that you might be glorified, that our hearts might be changed. We pray, Lord, that in all these things, Father, we would truly love one another and that we would love you first. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.